All right, Saints, looks like we're mostly out of the kitchen, so we can get started. I didn't go in there to see what I was competing against, but it's always good at the break time. It's also nice to see some of our regular folks displaced from their normal seats, and that's a beautiful thing. I wasn't displaced, though, but I'm willing, you know. as we begin the ministry of the Word by the grace of God, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you. You are the great and the awesome, and there is no one like you. We are so thankful that you have opened our eyes to see you. If you hadn't done that, we would be so lost. And so, Father, we ask that you would continue to do what delights you and open the eyes of our heart to see you, to see the Lord Jesus. We don't want to live the way we've been living. We want to live your life. And it's certainly for our good and for your glory. So we ask that you do according to your good pleasure. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a quick poll. How many of you, when you were in school, some of you are still in school, but how many of you, when you were in school, you really loved history class? Well, there are a few hands. There's a lot of people that are like, are you kidding? Why am I learning about this stuff? I mean, in fact, someone once said, if there's one thing that we've learned from history, it's that we don't learn from history. In fact, I went and searched that. It was an Austrian philosopher, Hegel, 1830s, that said, the only thing that we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. Now, I would like to disagree with him. In fact, I'll quote the Apostle Paul, so I know I'm right. Not just because of the name Paul, but it's Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Later in the message, Lord willing, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 10, but the part that he's talking about there is Israel's history, the events, the life and times of God's chosen race. And they happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction. And I like to, if I'm going to talk about Old Testament, I know it was always a little confusing for me as a young person. I'd hear a Bible story and I'm trying to fit it in. You know, it was David and Jesus, were they contemporaries? I mean, you know, these stories kind of get jumbled up. So we're going to look at Israel's history in the period of the kings. And like when you're reading in your Bible and you come to the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which, by the way, when I was memorizing the books of the Bible in order, you got to love the 1st and 2nd. I mean, you pick up six here real easy. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But when you're looking at those books, it's good to know sort of the context of where you're headed with those books. So 1st and 2nd Samuel, that's Samuel's leadership. You remember he was the last of the judges. That's when the people said, we want to have a king just like everybody else. That's a pretty dumb move when they go, we don't want God's plan. We want to be just like everybody else. But Samuel anointed Saul. Saul then to David. David on to Solomon. And so you see a lot of the details in 1st and 2nd Samuel. 1st and 2nd Kings, this is Solomon's reign and building the temple, and also then the division of the kingdom into the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. That's when his son was on the throne and the kingdom was divided. I'm not going to take a lot of time to get into the history, but so 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, that's from Samuel, 1st King Saul, through the divided kingdom, and it's a really rough time. There's so much history in there. But 1st and 2nd Chronicles, even though it's in this same group, and it kind of covers the same story, it has a blessed, different sort of thread to it. It starts out with the genealogy from Adam all the way through to David and the temple. goes through the reign of Solomon, the construction of the temple, the history of the kings of Judah, and it concludes with the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. So, again, it's a huge piece of history. It's a whole lot of narrative. But as you kind of feel the pulse, if you take these first four books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we seem to be covering the same story. But if I paint it with a broad brush, the first four books are kind of why Israel lost the land. Sorry, I get choked up very easily. Why they lost the land. Now, you got to understand that the land, this is a big deal. You know, God selected one man, Abraham, and said, come here, I'm going to show you the land that I'm going to give, not to you, but to your descendants. And he believed him. And it was 400 years later before there's now a people that has come out of Abraham. So God calls this man, and then there's a lot of trial in getting from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to then 12 tribes to then moving them into Egypt and then out of Egypt as a million people. But God goes through this whole process. And as I read the passage from 1 Corinthians, I got to stop and think, Chronicles, Corinthians, which one am I talking about? As I read the passage from Corinthians, these things happened so that we would understand. And one of the things that you have to understand about the Bible is the history of Israel really is a picture of your life and my life, our spiritual walk. So the things that they went through, this is what we need to see, what we can learn from the history. So the first four books seem to be how they lost the land. God had brought them into the land. There was a seven-year battle to take the land. They were victorious, and everything was wonderful. How did they get to the place where they lost it? And we all know, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that have gotten it. They got saved. They're walking with the Lord. It's a great thing. And then it looks like they lost it. Now, I'm not talking about eternal security, whether you can lose your salvation or not. I can address that, but that's not this morning's topic. But let's just talk about the fact that you have everything in Christ. Everything. And it seems like you've lost it. What did they do? How did they get to that spot? Now, that's the first four books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. But Chronicles is more about, okay, now that God has restored them, how do they keep it? Excuse me. As you know, our walk with the Lord, it is so simple now to turn around. All it takes is repentance. All it takes is genuinely, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. And in a moment, you're restored. You're back in. Again, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about the glorious beauty of walking with the Lord. You can be back in an instant. It just takes the turn of your heart. But in this story, in this huge swath of history, how did they lose it? And once God gave it back to them, what was the key? How did they keep it? So we'll take a look at that this morning, Lord willing, if I don't cry my way through it. So God calls Israel out of Egypt, and every preacher will tell you that's a picture of us when we got saved. We were called out of the world system, and that's a great thing. And it was through a mighty hand, it was a mighty work that saved us. Now, when I got saved at age 6, it wasn't a mighty deliverance. I didn't have a whole lot of stuff to walk away from, but it's all true. It's my flesh is just as flesh as anyone else's flesh. And so the Lord calls us out, and we begin this Christian life. And I got to say, you know, I'm very excited. I'm always excited to share the word. But I'm also very excited that there's a lot of young people here this morning. One of the things that really impacted me is the first time as a teenager that all by myself, not because somebody told me to, I was reading the Bible and I read Romans 7. And it blew me away that the Apostle Paul was talking so plainly about exactly what I was going through. Here I am, a teenager, trying to live for the Lord and failing. I mean, miserably. Now, I wasn't out in the world and, you know, doing all those horrible things. I was just failing, though, okay? And here he says in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I was like, yeah, that's it, crystal clear. And so this is the experience we go through, and we start with these struggles. He goes on in Romans 7 to say, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so Israel, as a nation, they go through these same struggles where they do good for a while, they do bad for a long while. And this up and down, and we see this in our lives too. Up and down, up and down. So I want to highlight the Apostle Paul's summary of Israel's history from 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 1. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, when he said that, he's talking about the cloud that was following them through the wilderness and through the sea, the Red Sea that they crossed on dry ground. Verse 2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. I just want to pause there. And, you know, of the Lord Jesus, the Heavenly Father spoke out loud from heaven when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I want to underscore that because as believers, Christ is in you. So let's get back into the text. But with these folks, the Lord was not so well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. And that's the story where Moses told them to go kill their own brothers who had married outside the faith. 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. You heard this verse earlier. And they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now here's a verse that often gets quoted. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. And verse 14, therefore, my brethren, flee from idolatry. Now, when we hear the word idolatry in our good modern Western mindset, we're like, yeah, that was a problem for them, you know, but we don't have any shrines that we bow to, and, you know, we're way beyond that. We're not. Now, the last couple of times that I spoke here, I was talking about the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. And so there's obviously a connection to Samaria. As we were looking at the text in John 4, it tells us that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And so we looked at what's the context, why, where did that come from? And again, getting into more history, but hang in there, it gets better. So we find that when Israel, so we're looking at Kings and Chronicles and all that story. There's a part in there where the kingdom is split. Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. And Israel was the first to fall. A foreign king invaded and took all of the inhabitants of Israel out of the land. And the word tells us that he brought in five other kings. And there's some commentators that point out, Jesus told the woman at the well, you've had five husbands, and the one you're with isn't your husband. And they say, well, isn't that interesting that there were five kings brought into Samaria? Do with that as you will. But when those kings came in, they also brought in their gods, and they had problems. And so somebody had to teach them about the God of Israel. And so they had this mixture going on of five different gods. There was actually six or seven listed. Plus, they had to obey the God of Israel, because if not, the lions were eating them. You should read the story. It's fascinating. And so there's this mixture going on in Samaria, and this is why they were taken out. Now, when Jesus, the woman at the well, he's talking about the... let me get back to Samaria. So... Israel was taken out. And again, this is one of the first questions. If God had gone to so much trouble to call one man, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes, a million people, bring them out of Egypt. No other nation has ever gone through anything like this where a million people are brought out of another nation and then get their own nation 40 years later. But God did that. He delivered them in such a mighty way. He provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness in an unbelievable, miraculous way. You just wake up every morning, walk outside, and pick your food up off the ground. Now, some folks would have a problem with that. Are we going to wash it first? But the water from the rock that followed them, how much water do you get out of a rock? Well, they got enough, you know. So when you talk about miraculous and faithful, it was there all the time, every day. And there was even enough that on the Sabbath, you didn't have to go out and get it. You got enough the day before. So when God delivered them, he was patient with their weakness, with their complaining, their grumbling. He used them to bring judgment on the evil inhabitants of the promised land, the Canaanites. And he delivered on his promise to Abraham to give his descendants that land. That's why it's called the promised land. He promised it to Abraham, and he gave it to his descendants, just exactly like you said. So, since Israel's history mirrors our experience, how did they lose it? What did they do so wrong that cost them this grand privilege? You know, not only is it such a grand privilege that they got to go into a land that had houses they didn't build, cities that they didn't build, vineyards that they didn't plant. I mean, everything was there. It's like walk in, drop your bags after a 7-year war, drop your bags and live. I mean, it's all there for you. What a grand privilege. But also the grand privilege that they have, the Jews, of being the ones through whom salvation comes. The Lord gave them the law, gave them the rites and the rituals, and told them to be separate from other people, told them, teach your children this, because this very thing needs to be perpetuated through the generations so that the Lord Jesus can come as the Savior of the world, and we have this understanding. It's a tremendous privilege. How did they lose it? The Bible tells us plainly that while Israel was following God, at the very same time, they're following the rites, the rituals of the priesthood. At the same time, they were acting as though they were following God. They were also following other gods. They were joining themselves to Baal. And this is really the point, one of the points, and I talked about this the last time I shared, but we really need to see this with clarity, because it is so easy to understand the fact that, okay, I'm going to church, I'm singing the hymns. I know all the hymns. I know all the modern songs. I sing. I stand up. I praise. I do all these things. I look like a Christian on a Sunday morning, but on Sunday afternoon, I'm hanging out with the world, and I'm laughing at what they're laughing at. And I'm, you know, they're saying derisive things, and I'm like, yeah, same, yeah, I mean, same here. And we want to follow in with them. God made it very clear in the Old Testament to his children not to follow the customs of the world around them. Now, that's extremely tough. And again, I'm very excited about the young people in the room, because you're in, like, the worst spot. The pressure to fit in is immense. It doesn't really wane a whole lot when you get older. it just gets more subtle, I think. But, you know, there is so much pressure that, oh, I got to wear this kind of, these kind of shoes, or I got to look this certain way, or I got to, there's all these things that I got to do to fit in. And the problem is, we're allowing the world to define us and tell us who we are, and what we're supposed to look like, and how we're supposed to talk, and how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to think, how we're supposed to behave or not behave. But that's not the source. We need to let heaven define earth, not earth define heaven. God is the one who defines who we are. God's the one who defines who he is. And when we see him as he is, and he opens our eyes to see us as we are in him, that changes everything about how we live. The problem is, it's so subtle and it's so easy to follow the world system around us. Follow, as it says in the Old Testament, and then we'll get into the story, but God so very clearly says to not follow the customs of the people around you. And I say it's normal and natural because, you know, from infancy, we learn the customs of the people around you. You know, you pick up the mannerisms of your parents or guardians or whomever you're with. That's natural. And whoever is an authority figure in your life, when they tell you that this is a good thing, you think, well, that's a good thing. And, you know, as when you're very young, that's the right thing to do. Now, there comes a time when you have to decide, is everything I'm hearing true? You have to decide, well, wait a minute. Where is the standard? Who gets to say what's right and what's wrong? Now, that's one of the popular arguments that the world has for us, is that there's no absolute truth. There's no actual compass. There's no true north. That everything is relative. And how can you say your God is right and my God is wrong? And but you do have to decide. You know, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said various things. And then he asked the question that he always asks of everyone. Who do you say that I am? And what a blessing for those of us who, by God's grace, he's opened our eyes to see that he is God. And he is everything. And everything is in our relationship with him. So I want to come back to, so he had given them this warning as he's revealing his law, revealing who he is. He explains that if you follow me, I'm going to bless you. If you reject me, I'm going to hurt you. Now, that kind of fits in with the world's idea. Oh, yeah, he's that big old guy with the white hair and the big stick just waiting for me to step out of line, and bam, he's going to crush me. And look, it happened to this guy. It happened to that guy. And I shouldn't be quoting Bruce Almighty here from the pulpit, but where he says, "Smite me, O great smiter." You know, that's the picture that some people have, that God is ready to crush. Well, I want to give you a better example. You know, whenever God pushes against you, it's because he's pushing you to himself. And it's because everything that you've ever wanted, everything that is good and right and pure, the things you actually want, they're found in a relationship with him. And when you are feeding from some other place, it's hurting you. I'll give you an example. I was thinking about it earlier this morning. long time ago, when Kathy and I were newlyweds, and we were going to the Jenkins house for prayer meetings on Wednesday nights. There was one Wednesday night that we had decided to go to, or Harry and Yvonne had invited us to the beach cottage. And Well, Kathy and I couldn't remember that Wednesday night was going to be there. We couldn't remember, were we supposed to eat before we go, or was there going to be food there? And, you know, this was back before, you know, cell phone. What are we supposed to do? So we ate before we went. And then when we got there, man, you talk about a spread of food. And the thing is, you know, I didn't want to offend her, so I hurt myself. I mean, because when we had left to go down, we're like, oh, we're kind of out of time. We're kind of hungry. Swing into Burger King, and I'm like, oh, look at that double Whopper, double slopper with cheese. And, you know, so I was full by the time, you know, but it was great. Well, then, man, it was, here's what happens. So many times, because we're following the customs of the world around us, and with our eyes, we look at that double slopper, and we're like, oh, yeah. And so we're feeding on the crap that the world has for us. And then God says, look, I've got this beautiful table spread for you. And we're like, can't take it. And so when he's pushing on us, it's not because, oh, you're bad eating that double Whopper. You are. But that's not the reason. The reason he's pushing on us is because he's got everything that we need and that we want. And we're still eating junk. We're still following the world. And you keep on going with the junk food example. That stuff kills you. I mean, it tastes really good, but it kills you. That's just like sin. Boy, it tastes really good for a while. But it kills you. And he's got so much for you. So this discipline with the children of Israel, he kept telling them, look, follow me. I'll bless you. If you don't, I'm going to hurt you. Not because he wants to hurt you, because he wants to bless you. And so Israel, they started doing exactly what I'm talking about here, where they would follow God, they would do the priestly things and all the everything they had to do, and they would also go over here and serve Baal. And so he allowed calamity to come in. And he told them with his prophets and seers, every time they would come in, the preachers would come in and say, you need to stop doing this and you need to follow God. And sometimes they would go, Yeah, you're right, we will. And the calamity would relent. Because God said, now see, look at all this good stuff I have for you. And they do that for a while, and then they go back like a dog returns to its vomit, and they go back to it. And eventually it got to the point where God said, that's it. And so that's when he took Israel, the northern kingdom, out of the land. And later, Judah fell as well, the southern kingdom. And so, now, the reason, well, let me read it from the text instead of me just telling you what I think. Oh, look, we got plenty of time. And you got a covered dish. This could go very long because we're not waiting for the restaurants. So, reading from 2 Kings 17, I'll start at verse 6. This is a different part of Israel's history, but in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And then God tells us very plainly, verse 7, why this happened. This happened, now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. And walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. Now this next sentence doesn't seem to fit. It says, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. Well, you see, you got two sets of customs here. You got the customs of the people around them that they weren't supposed to follow. And you got these customs of the kings of Israel. Now you can look at that a couple of ways. The kings of Israel were not good, and they brought in bad customs. But those customs were like those of the other nations around them. But what we see of Samaria is it's this duplicity. It's they're following the Lord and they're doing this. So carrying on in verse 9, the sons of Israel did secretly, The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." And as I said earlier, verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." However, they did not listen. They stiffened their necks like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenants, which he made with them, with their fathers, and his warnings, which he had warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. They practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord God, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. So God made it really clear, verses 7, 8, and 9, that this happened. This is how they lost the land, for four reasons. They sinned against the Lord their God. They feared other gods. They walked in the customs of the nations around them. And at the same time, they walked in the customs of the kings of Israel. So in other words, they looked at the world around them and allowed it to define them rather than allowing the Lord to tell them who they are and who he is. And so the question is, do you let the culture define you? You look around, and there are so many things that we do without even thinking about it. And the Lord has told us, I got it somewhere in my notes here, that we are to be a peculiar people. The King James used that. I think it's 1 or 2 Peter 2, 9, that we're to be a peculiar people. And, you know, occasionally on the road, in Jersey, I'll stop at a rest area, and you'll see a whole lot of Jewish folks getting off a bus, and you can tell by looking at them. They're different. They look different, and they don't mind being peculiar. I think the same ought to be true for us. I'm not saying we're the same things, but it's okay to be peculiar. It's okay to stick out. It's okay to not be like the world. It's not comfortable. But you do stick out, you know. I heard of the gentleman, the pastor, who was playing golf with some strangers. And by about the fourth hole, the strangers said to him, "You a preacher?" They're like, yeah, how'd you know? Anybody who golfs like you and doesn't swear. So that's just one way that we stick out a little bit. But, you know, when the whole room is laughing at a joke and you're not, it's a little awkward. It's also a little tough because sometimes they're funny. But the problem, this is how the whole thing starts. This is how this duplicity starts. We're believers. We're Christians. We know the word. We love God. We're following him. We're doing the right things. And we're also hanging out with the world a little bit, trying to fit in, trying to be sociable. I mean, I don't want the world to hate me. You know, they got to love me so I can share the gospel with them. I got to kind of be hip with what they're hip with. You know, I got to say the things they're saying. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but it's moving down this path of following in their customs. It reminds me of a title of a book. I didn't read the book, but I like the title, Slouching Toward Gomorrah. It's Robert Bork, 1996. But it's this idea of just little by little, just sinking into the world system. It's so easy. It's so subtle. We really need to switch cultures. And like I was talking about earlier, it's so easy to adapt to the world around us, because that's how it all starts. That's how we learn about everything growing up. We learn from mom and dad, and then we learn from extended family, then we learn from teachers, and so it goes on and on. But at a certain point, we have to switch cultures. We have to go, wait a minute, the whole world system is going this way, to the left. The whole world system is going this way. I need to go this way. And so, again, coming back to where's the standard, truth is a person, the Lord Jesus. He said so clearly, John 14:6, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Again, I remember as a teenager, I was going to Christian school. Thanks, Mom and Dad, for sacrificing. Apparently, they made pretty good money when I was growing up, but I didn't know because it all went to Christian school. But the there was a point in that. I used to have a great memory. It's really short. Switching cultures. No, it's gone. Anyway, I went to Christian school, and they paid for it, and I appreciated that. That part's not in my notes. So anyway, we have to make this choice that we're going to switch over and decide for ourselves who's right, who's wrong. And so I talked about these the way, the truth, and the life. And so the Lord Jesus is truth. So the only way that we can determine which is the path we're going to go, we have to know this person who is truth. And it's not just studying the Word and knowing the Bible and being able to quote all 66 books in order, or, you know, divide how many are in the Old Testament and New Testament. There's tons of facts. And you know, many of you know, I listen to a lot of podcast preachers, and there's a lot of them out there that'll just spit facts for an hour. There's on and on and on and on and on and on and on about facts. And it's interesting to listen to. It's not really helping me grow spiritually, but there's a lot of facts to know. But it's the person. It's the relationship. And so I was talking about the culture that we grow up in. And let me skip that part. So we have to be a peculiar people. We got to follow God's way. And here's the verse, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You're chosen, from the King James, it says, you're chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. The only way this works is to let heaven define earth. So many people are looking at culture and figuring out what's right and what's wrong. We don't do that. We don't look to culture to figure out what's right and what's wrong. We don't look to the philosophers, Hegel, that I quoted earlier. We don't look to other religions. Who we look to is the person, the Lord Jesus. And so I say we let heaven define earth, not earth define heaven. And so the way that we actually are going to let heaven define earth is we have to look in the Word of God by the power, the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who opens the eyes of our heart to see the Lord Jesus. If you study the Word without the Lord Jesus, you're going to get a lot of facts, very good facts, and you can come up with some really good teaching, and you can come up with some really good behaviors. In fact, I'd kind of like it if the whole world just followed the Ten Commandments, just followed the rules. It'd be a really nice place. They're all going to hell, but it'd be a nice place while we're here. We are going through such a struggle in Golf Village, where I had been on the board, because there are speeders in our development. And they have gone to such lengths to make this speeding stop. And I'm like, until you change their heart, then whatever. They put in stop signs now. Like, well, they can disobey the speed limit sign. They can disobey the stop sign too. Equal opportunity offenders. But you have to study the Word with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're finally getting, we're over the target now. Samuel and Kings show how Israel and Judah lost the land. Chronicles was written after the exiles of Judah were restored to the land, and it tells how it was lost, but more importantly, how to keep it after it's restored. So what is it that we're going to learn from history? So I'm going to read you some more verses out of 2 Chronicles chapter 14, starting at verse 1. 2 Chronicles 14:1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the ashram, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed, and there was no one at war with him during those years, because the Lord God had given him rest. For he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because..." Listen, "the land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. Now, all of us here at Family Ministries, we know better than to talk about the prosperity gospel. You know, we're not going to be rich and so on. Look at this. They sought the Lord, and he gave them rest on every side. They built, and they prospered. Now, I'm not telling you, be a good Christian, and you'll be rich. I'm telling you that if you genuinely seek the Lord, and you walk with him, and you put away, as he did earlier in these verses, all these foreign gods, all these distractions, as you, like Pete said earlier in the service, lay aside every sin, every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. So lay aside all this mess, press in to know the Lord, and then we're going to see rest on every side, and this building and prospering, all these physical things are a foreshadow of the spiritual reality. What we're talking about is building the kingdom of God. What we're talking about is building a relationship with him. This is where the building and the prosperity comes in. And so the word clearly tells us he did two things. Number one, he removed the idols. Number two, he sought the Lord. He was given rest, and the people prospered. And then 2 Chronicles 15, just a few verses there, actually a lot. Verse 1, "The Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Listen to this line. The Lord is with you when you're with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. If you forsake him, he'll forsake you.'" That is a tremendous verse. The Lord's with you when you're with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. And it doesn't say that if you say, "I want to know the Lord better," that all of a sudden there's this great understanding that comes into your mind. He said, if you seek him, he will let you find him. You cannot find him ever at all, not in the least, unless he lets you find him. Verse 3, "For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law." Verse 4, "But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him." Remember earlier when I was talking about he keeps pushing against us? That's so that we come to him. So in their distress, they got it right this time. They didn't just keep on going down that hole. You know, when you get to the bottom of a hole, stop digging kind of thing. In their distress, they turned to the Lord, and they sought him, and he let them find him. Verse 5, "In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances and I have read this before. "For many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong. Do not lose courage. There's reward for your work." So when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah, the son of Oded, the prophet, spoke, he took courage He removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from which the cities which were captured on the hill country of Ephraim. And then it says, he then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. Verse 9, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who were residing with them, for they defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord, his God, was with him. Verse 10, so they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. They sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they'd brought. And now verse 12 is key. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. Now that's tough. That word all is tough. I mean, it's only three little letters and it's just an easy sound, all. All means all. That's all means. Famous preacher quote there. But all of their heart. Now that's tough because how much is all of it? You know, I thought, should I be reading the word 24/7? Should I not sleep? Is that all? I'm only reading the scripture? We don't need to go to that extent. But with all their heart and soul. Verse 13, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Well, you know, there's a part of me that really doesn't want to seek him. I know none of you have that problem. But Galatians 2:20 kind of talks about this, being crucified with Christ. Yeah, now you're listening. And so there's a part of me that doesn't want to follow. That's the part that needs to be crucified. That's the part that needs to be put to death. And so that's what they're talking about here. Whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death. Verse 14, moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. I would say they seemed a little Pentecostal. I like that. Be all in on this. And then verse 15, in fact, to the AV table, there's a new slide in there that has that verse in there. See if you can dig that out. It's a bright colored picture. Anyway, verse 15 says, all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. It's a nice picture. You'll see it sometime. So anyway, so I've shown you the path for health, wealth, and prosperity. Flee idolatry. Seek the Lord with your whole heart. But therein lies another problem. As humans, we've talked about this earlier, we're steeped in the customs of this world. We've learned all about the gods around us. And, you know, we see the easy ones like materialism, self-absorption, greed, lying, these kinds of things. But in order to have idolatry cut off and out of your life, you have to know the Lord. It's not just, I'm going to pick what I'm going to cut off, and it's not a problem. Because what you choose to pick is dictated by what you've learned in the world. What you need to do is allow the Lord to move in your life, and you're going to see the things that need to be cut off and need to be removed. So we have to let heaven define earth, not the other way around. So we have to seek the Lord. And the word's clear. Seek him with your whole heart. I don't know how to really define that, but you and the Lord need to work that out. You need to seek him with your whole heart. And so I know that he will help you in this. He will help to turn your heart fully toward him. And so it's my prayer that you allow him to guide and direct you on this oath that you make in your heart to fully seek him and reject the customs of this world. And the result of that is he will let you find him, and there's rest on every side. When you think about rest, and I will rest. I will land the plane here. But we've all had those moments where after dizzying days of being involved in so much stuff and just run. And sometimes it's just strife on the inside and it's just run. And you get to sit down and just relax. There's rest on every side. What a glorious life. That's found in seeking him when he lets you find him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you so much for your patience as we all seem to be so distracted by many things. Help us to set aside the idols, to completely destroy them. Help us mostly to seek you with our whole heart. We're so thankful that you've promised to let us find you. Open our eyes, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.